So let's come to the Lord in prayer. We bless you, O Lord God Almighty, for the return of the Lord's Day. This day that you have given for us. A day when we can come apart from those things that have occupied our hearts and minds in the week that's past. We can come to worship you, praise you, and to bless you. To return thanks for every blessing that you have given us. We thank you for the answer to prayer and bringing our brother Daniel back to us this morning. We thank you for that, and we rejoice in his being with us this morning. So we thank you, Lord, for all your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for the ordinary common things of life, Lord, that sometimes we take for granted, the food we eat and to be able to have water to drink, these simple things, yet they're also crucial to our lives, Lord. And we thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you. You are indeed the giver of every good and perfect gift. We thank you too, O God, that we are able to come to you in prayer. We don't come in our own name or in our own merits, but come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wonderful name, the name that's above every name, and the name that one day every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, help us to remember that he is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for him. He who considered not equality with yourself something to be grasped, to be held on to, but humbled himself. He became obedient even unto death, and that death on the cross. Our Heavenly Father, we get a little glimpse of the great struggle that our Savior had in facing the cross when he prayed in the garden. Because he, the sinless Son of God, was about to take on himself the sins of the world. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the condescension of our Savior, who took upon him human flesh and then died for us. We rejoice in the cross of Christ and for all that it means to us. We rejoice, of course, that it's an empty cross, as well as there is an empty tomb. For our Savior rose again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that fact. And not only that he rose again, but that he's coming again, Lord. And we thank you for that. May we live in the light of that. We often talk about him returning, wondering when it may be. But Lord, may we never forget that we shall have to give an account of our stewardship when he comes. May it please you that we will not be found wanting, and that above all, Lord, sir, that we be found faithful. O God, help us, we pray you. And again, Lord, we pray because we're so much aware of our need of the power and help of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for him who's able to quicken the dead, Lord, who's able to give life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We thank you for he's able to revive us. And to renew us and to quicken us. Heavenly Father, may we know his presence and his power even here this morning. And we pray for one another gathered here. Commend all to you, Lord. And especially remember those who may be traveling this morning or have just arrived for holiday destinations. We commend them to you and trust that their time away will be a great encouragement to them in terms of blessing and refreshment of body and mind. And we pray for Mike, Lord, and Rosemary coming home today from Yorkshire, that you will keep them safe. And for others who we don't know, who perhaps traveling today, that you will richly bless them. And we remember too, Lord, Pioneer Camps and other camps that are being involved at this time of year. We remember and thank you for these opportunities, and thank you for those who are faithful in being at the camp, acting as staff and volunteers and doing all sorts of things, Lord, because without them, camps wouldn't take place. And we know many of our brothers and sisters here have been blessed from being there, and so we commend them to you, Lord. Remember those two who served you in seaside missions. We ask you to remember the work of the United Beach Missions. They commend them to you as they seek to evangelize boys and girls and, of course, adults on holiday. We commend them to you, Lord. And our Heavenly Father, we again just ask you to help us this. If any of us are facing particular challenges this incoming week, Lord, that we might know your help and your sustaining grace. And Lord, again, for the world at large, we long to see your name glorified. We thank you for what we do here, souls being saved, and great works being done in other parts of the world. We rejoice in that, Lord, and long that we might see that here too. Oh God, give us an expecting heart to see you at work. We remember our brothers and sisters who meet for prayer here for revival, Lord, and we commend that to you, Lord. And so, our Heavenly Father, we just pray you will continue with us in all that we do and say this morning, Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now we read from Titus chapter 3. Here is the word of the Lord. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which he have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out in us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, Tychicus, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the face. Grace be with you all. Amen. So reads God's word. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's an incredible statement. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Then in Titus chapter 3 and verses 5 to 7, the apostle elaborates on what is involved in this new creation. He reminds the people to whom he writes that their previous life, it was terrible. He talks about them hating one another. Their lives are marked by malice and envy. Not a pretty picture at all. Yet that is exactly the way sin affects us. You'll notice that in chapter 2 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says very similar things. That's the way sin affects us. It takes over our lives, and it never enhances our lives. However, that's not the end of the story. A transformation took place, as Paul says in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. In other words, here's a divine intervention. That most crucial thing. to bring about change. Indeed, without it, change is utterly impossible. Can't take place unless God intervenes. And you remember the dramatic way that he intervened in the life of Saul, who was on their way to Damascus, and God so dramatically intervened. Of course, God doesn't always intervene in people's lives like that, but he has to change us, because we certainly cannot change ourselves. Notice two things which motivate this change: the kindness and love of God our Saviour. How gracious God is to act in kindness and love toward us. How deeply impoverished we would be without it. And as a result of the divine intervention of kindness and the love of God, then and only then are we transformed, are we saved. Then, having stated that, Paul says that four things follow the fact that we are saved. First of all, we're stripped of our rags of self-righteousness. In verse 5, I'm of course quoting from the International Version, it says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done. And this, we could say, is a typical Pauline wonder. It's as if he was saying, yes, you have been changed. Yes, you have been transformed. Yes, you have been saved. But do not for a minute think it is a result of something you have done. Pride is ever anxious to assert that we had part in our salvation. We made a contribution to our redemption. What Paul refers to as righteous acts, though he does not elaborate on what they might be. Whatever it may be that individuals feel they have contributed to their salvation, they forget one thing, one crucially important thing. They forget that it's their evaluation of what they have done that makes them feel they have played a worthy part in their salvation. So often what they do, they consider to be good and surely acceptable to God. But that's always according to their judgments. And we soon discover, don't we, that our judgments of things are not quite the same as God's. God views things rather differently. And above all, he detests pride. He will not tolerate any attempt to share in his glory for salvation is of the Lord. You remember what I said last Sunday? What's the ultimate aim of the gospel? The glory of God in the salvation of sinners. For isn't salvation of the Lord? Of course it is. Then is to make sure they, the people to whom Paul writes, Titus, and those to whom Paul writes, and we also truly understood God's indisputable role in our salvation. Paul says then, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. His mercy. Paul is saying it was not this that saved us, our righteous acts, not that, but God's mercy. So then, just let me pause for a moment to remind you of these three attributes of God. What's an attribute? An attribute is anything that is true of God. God has a number of attributes. Here we are reminded of an attribute. One, his kindness. Another attribute, his love and mercy. So those three aspects of God, three attributes, are involved in bringing us to glory and transforming our lives. And then we're told he saved us through the washing of regeneration. So we read, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses here a very unusual description of regeneration. He talks it of a washing. And yet, that's not an inappropriate, since Apostle Paul, since Isaiah says, that's a problem, isn't it? Talking so much about the Apostle Paul. It's Isaiah who says that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And that's a suggest, isn't it? A washing has taken place. The washing of regeneration. However, not only does Paul speak of the washing of rebirth, but also of renewal. So here again, you have this reference to being made new. Renewed. To be a believer is to experience people made new and new people made. And in all this, we're reminded again of this wonderful fact that the new birth is nothing less than a supernatural dynamic work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. That's what it is. It's no exaggeration to say that in regeneration, the same mighty powers at work as were at work in the creation of the world. After all, Paul speaks, doesn't he, of the dynamic power of God to change, to transform lives. Yesterday afternoon, a number of us met at Gordon Hoppy's house to celebrate his 80th birthday. Among the many guests there was Barbara, his wife's cousin, Peter. And Peter, this afternoon, will be found at Maidstone Prison because he's involved in work with prisoners. He's involved with what is known as the Sycamore Trust. It takes its name from that occasion when Zacchaeus climbed up into the sycamore tree. And how Zacchaeus met with the Savior, and how his life was completely transformed. And how not only that, but he said, I will pay back what I have taken from people. And Peter said to me, as I was talking to him, asking about the work he's doing, I knew something of it before. He said, I always say to the men, you know, I'm here because I care for you. But especially because I know what I'm bringing to you will not only help you, it will completely change and transform your lives. And this is the interesting thing, too, which Peter shared with me. He said, you know, this ministry and this emphasis and owning up, he said it has had an incredible impact wherever we've gone. And he says other people from outside, even psychiatrists and psychologists involved or prisoners, have asked, tell us more. Explain to us all this. One said, you know, we never ask any of these prisoners to admit their guilt. We never do that. Whereas you do. And that has had an impact on people. That's tremendous. But we expect that, don't we? If we don't, then why are we bothering about it? So, the gospel has power to change, transform human beings. It is the dynamic power of the gospel. So, we're told that we have been renewed. Stripped of our rags of righteousness, we've been redeemed, we've been washed, and now we're told also we've been anointed by the Spirit. Not only anointed, but generously so through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Yet exactly what that means is not so clear. But rather, we do know that the Holy Spirit indwells us, as Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians 6:16. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? Do we believe that?
Yes, believe it.
Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have received from God. Well, while we may not fully understand what it means by those words, the Holy Spirit poured out on us, but we do know that he lives in us, and we are to live in the light of that fact. We are, in fact, to live spirit-filled lives. Now, if we were to live truly spirit-filled lives, no other things would be necessary to show that we are completely transformed people. The question, of course, we need to ask is, are we living like that? Are we living spirit-filled, transformed lives? So, we've had three things so far. We're stripped of our rags of self-righteousness. We are washed by the water of regeneration. And we're anointed by the Holy Spirit. He comes to us. He indwells us. He empowers us to live as we ought. And then fourthly, we come again to this fact that we are justified. Again, of the four things that illustrate how we have been transformed as believers, perhaps this is the one we least think about. It does have some hard impact on our lives, as the way the others do. We can easily relate to being stripped of self-righteousness, being washed in regeneration, being anointed by the Holy Spirit. But somehow, being justified does not have the same appeal, just doesn't ring the same way as those other things do. Somehow we seem to find it easier to relate to them. But we are justified. How do we relate to that? Because without that, all the others would be valueless. And without the others, they would simply not happen. So the appearance of the word justified then is again this stark reminder of the cross and the death of our Savior. Justified, as you know, relates to broken law and sin. As John reminds us, sin is breaking God's law, sin is lawlessness. It is that one thing that is so deeply offensive to God. And if you've never grasped that fact, then you've never understood the significance of the cross. Never fully grasped why Jesus went to the cross. Never fully grasped why he, the sinless Son of God, had died for us. So if you've never understood what it means to have broken God's law, what it means to be a sinner, then you've never fully grasped or understood the cross of Christ. Because of sin, we all stood condemned. After all, the law says that the soul that sins, it shall die. And as Romans 6 verse 23 reminds us, the wages of sin is death. That's a fact. It cannot be changed or altered. Written in stone. So, if this fact, regarding the law and the wages of sin, is an unsurmountable fact, how is it that Paul says here, having been justified by his grace? For having stated that, he doesn't tell us how it comes about. However, we know that the statement is possible from what we learn, as we thought of last week, from Romans chapter 3. It is in that chapter that Paul tells us plainly that we are able to be declared justified as a result of what Christ did. In verse 24, chapter 3, with reference to Christ, we are told that we are justified freely by His grace. But you know, you can never truly, really appreciate that if you have never really truly understood the enormity of sin. If you have never truly, fully understood how God reacts to sin. If you've never understood that, then you can never truly appreciate what it means to be justified freely by His grace. Freely by His grace. Then in verse 25, you know, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement, or as it is, a propitiation. It is that fact that makes our justification possible. And the death of Christ's sacrifice was made for our sins. Christ died that the law should be satisfied, since He bore the penalty of sin for us. And so God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. But you know, they're only words, nice words, and we sing the hymn and we enjoy that hymn, don't we? But unless we have fully grasped and understood our sin and what it means to God, and the danger that we're in, if we're not believers, if we've never turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I ask myself this question many times. Have I lost out in not emphasizing enough the awfulness of sin, that we're told to flee from the wrath to come? You'll have heard me say this before. You will know as you get older, you repeat yourself. I really confess it. But time and again, I challenge myself. And I say, well, no hellfire preachers today. But oh boy, maybe we're missing out on something. Brothers and sisters, here's a challenge. It's certainly one to me and one to you. Do we believe in the reality of hell? There's a book I have on my shelf, one of many yet to be read, called Whatever Happened to Hell? And I've often asked myself, should I preach on this subject? And then I'm fearful and I say, well, maybe I won't do it right. Maybe the emphasis, maybe I'll be too negative. And I don't. Yet if we believe in hell, surely we would make it more urgent to sinners to flee from the wrath to come. We must. So I challenge myself with this often and ask myself, why am I not? What's wrong? It's only when you understand, isn't it, that for a person to die without Christ, there's no hope for them. They're eternally separated from God. They will go to hell. We sometimes use words like a Christless eternity. Yes, that's right. And we talk about being separated from God. Yet hell is a place, we're told, of eternal judgment, of a fire whose flames are never quenched. Now, of course, those things believers have struggled with. As you know, some, John Stott and others like him, couldn't come to terms with that and couldn't say, really believe they felt when people die, the same them as annihilationism. But the scriptures warn us, don't they, of what it is to die without Christ. So maybe we need a greater urgency, certainly maybe I do, in the preaching of the Word of God. We have a number of friends who are not Christians, and we sometimes struggle when we think about them dying without Christ. But there is a great hope, of course, the hope of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, that lives are transformed, lives are made new, that the most worst of sinners is not beyond the power of God to change their lives and to redeem them from the pit of hell. Amen. Oh, Craig, I can say that lightly. Anyhow, it's the gospel that changes and transforms lives. And that should bring forth the praises of God. And we should indeed say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. That the situation is not hopeless. That there's hope through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And Heavenly Father, yes, give to us a sense of urgency and the conviction that hell is real. To remember the scriptures warn us to flee from the wrath to come. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now may the blessing of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon us and all God's people everywhere. Amen. Amen.